We're going to be looking at trying to understand something about the Arab-Israeli, and I had to add U.S. conflict since a couple of weeks ago. Several people have remarked how timely this subject is tonight, and I want to assure you that I'm not a prophet, neither the son of a prophet, and I didn't know that what happened Tuesday a week ago was going to happen, but it did. In fact, 2 months ago, when I was invited to be the speaker for several Wednesday nights, I remembered two lessons that I had prepared back in 1972. That's a good long while ago, on this very subject. And I prepared them after I had made two trips to the Middle East and had seen some of the problems firsthand. I've been able to travel in several Arab countries, including Lebanon, Egypt, Turkey, and the eastern part of Cyprus, as well as Israel. And while there, thought through what was probably the real basis for the problem of the conflict between the Arabs, or the so-called Palestinians, and the Israelis, the Jews. And for several times since I've spoken on this subject, I've had to revise what I've had to say because of certain events that happen, and this, of course, is characteristic of the same used two periods of time for the study, and now we've expanded it to five. I hope that doesn't scare you, but there are five lessons in this series that, in order to cover all of it. Before we begin, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we begin this study, we ask your blessing upon each of us that we might have within our hearts the right spirit, the spirit of Christ, your Son. May the things said not create doubt, but increase faith in you. May we in our study not make enemies against you or against us, but may we make friends and, if possible, converts to your will. May we neither condemn, place blame, or judgment on anyone, for only Jesus is the judge of us all. Nor may we condone error simply for the sake of earthly peace. May we neither accuse unjustly nor excuse lightly, but help us to be fair and just while willing to explore and to learn and to understand. Help us examine your will thoroughly to understand completely. We ask you for forgiveness, and in everything may your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Essential to your understanding of this study will be some scriptures that I will be referencing. And to help you understand what those are and to have the list, we've given you a printed copy. The first two pages of what you've received is a bare outline of what we're going to be talking about tonight or alluding to. And I know some of you who have been preachers in the past and teachers of Bible classes look at all of those scriptures and say, wow, how are you going to cover all of that? Well, very lightly and very quickly. We want to probably be saying some things with which you will agree. And I probably will say some things with which you will not agree. In fact, at times it may seem that I'm challenging what God has done with these people, and I want to assure you that that is not the case. I have no intention of challenging God. I think He's the creator of everything, that He's got every right to do whatever He wishes to do, whenever He wishes to do it, to whomever He wishes to do it. He is the one who is in control. And I have no right to challenge Him and don't want to do so and do not even want to appear to do so. So if you think I'm going in the wrong direction for a second, just remember there's more to the story than what you're hearing at the moment. The outline would be helpful if you could bring it back next Wednesday night because of the maps that are in there, and particularly because of the little schematic that is on the last page entitled The Descendants of Abraham. Most of the time when we think of Abraham, we think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, and Jesus, and that's the whole crew. But when you begin to look at how many descendants Abraham actually has, and these are just the ones that are named in the first part of the book of Genesis, we begin to see that he has a lot of people for whom he was responsible, who came from him, and when it talks about his descendants, it includes a lot of folks. In as fair a manner as possible for me to do so, I propose to present four sides of the Near East conflict. That of the Israelis, that of the Muslims, Christendom in general, and the biblical side. For several years, I've read and studied the arguments that have been made for the possession of the land in Palestine. People have been fighting over it for centuries. I think I have a fair understanding of the current problem that is there and some of the things that have happened in the past. It's this conflict of opinions that precipitated the recent events in Washington and in New York. And for that reason, it is timely, not because I picked the subject, but it's been in the Bible all along for anyone to study anytime they wish. During this study, I'm going to be reading and quoting some from the Quran. You may not be familiar with that book. It is an interesting book. Normally, when we pick up a book, this is the front of it, and this is the back of it. In the Quran, that's not the case. This is the front of it, which is the back, and this is the back of it, which is the front. And it's read from back to front, because Arabic is read from right to left, not left to right, as we do in English. If you've never seen one, I'll lay it on the table up here after we've been dismissed, and you can come take a look at it and see what it's like. This one is the cheating kind. It has Arabic in one column and English in another, which helps a little bit. Some people who are acquainted with the history of Islam believe that most of the teachings originated with a man called Muhammad. Now, sometimes we say Mohammed, but his name is Muhammad. He was the son of Abdullah and Amnah, born about 570 or 71 A.D. No one knows exactly the date. When he was around 40 years of age, he received what he called his first revelation. These revelations continued for over a period of some 20 years. And according to some scholars, there were a lot of additions and corrections and deletions made to them. He was an illiterate person. He never wrote any of these things down himself. He told them to others. He had a scribe who did write some of the things down. Most of it was held by oral tradition for a long period of time. There remains even today a debate over the authenticity of the present Quran. There are many translations of the Quran, almost as many as there are translations of the Bible. And we do have a lot and a proliferation of those today. On your sheet are some words, terms that I'll be using during the course of these studies. And I thought you might like to know the definition of some of them. When we say Arab, what do we mean? It really means nomad. It's a semantic word that means nomad, someone who drifts from one place to another. Islam means separation. And it is used both as a term of endearment, as a spiritual term, and as a term for a system. Muslim is the Arabic word for separator, or one who has been separated. There are two different kinds of Muslim. A Muslim, spelled with a little m, is someone who has read the Quran and has started in his study of it. A Muslim, spelled with a capital M, is someone who has accepted the Quran as the inspired word of God and is a follower of Islam, being a separator. A mosque is what we would call a church building, a place where worship is conducted. In order for a mosque to exist, there must be 40 male men. In order for a worship service, which generally is a prayer service, and they do not pray prayers like we pray prayers, their prayers are all written out, and mostly it is a recitation of certain verses of the Quran. They must have 40 people present in order for that to be conducted. The person who does the conducting is the imam. We would call him the preacher, or someone who teaches the class. Allah is the Arabic name for God. Most Muslims say that they believe in the same God that Israel and Christians believe in, and that Allah is that God. One of the problems, which we're not going to discuss tonight, but which I simply want to mention, is that Muslims believe that Christians worship three gods: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they say that there is but one God. And one of the big problems is that anyone who does not believe in the one absolute supreme God, according to them, is an infidel. So we all fall into the infidel category. Arabs often refer to their scriptures as Al-Kitab. It simply means the book. And we call our Bible the book many times. It is considered by parts of Islam as a concealed book, or, as it may be also translated, a well-guarded tablet. It can only be read and understood, according to their way of thinking, in Arabic, since no translation renders the full meaning of the revealed word of God in any other language except Arabic. And it is the last word from God, because it was given some 600 years after Christ, and it is supposed to be not only the last, but the ultimate word from God. The position of the Quran is stated in what is called surah. It is either singular, surah, or suras, plural, S-U-R-A-H. It means in our language a chapter, or it means a section. It actually translates literally as revelation, as the word revelation. There are 114 surahs in the Quran. There is a book entitled Islam, A Concise, Comprehensive Analysis of Islam as a Religion, as well as a System and Ideology, by Caesar Farah, published by Barron's in 1987. And in it, it has some background information relative to the Quran. And I quote from that book, page 80 and 81. The sanctity of the Quran lies in the Muslim consideration of the text as the official word of God, and of Muhammad as the appointed mouthpiece of God. Muhammad is said to have received the surahs from the archangel Gabriel, the go-between. The manner of transmission is known as tanzil, literally causing to descend. That is, from heaven, bits by bits, reading from the prototype of scriptures. Now, I'll stop with the quote long enough to say that what that really means is that there is a book up in heaven that God has that's the book of scriptures, and that God read to Muhammad from that book of scriptures, and what is recorded by the people who finally put it down on a piece of paper, this is God's final message to man. It is the original word which the Jews and Christians previously had received through the address of the prophets, who, like Muhammad, had been commissioned to deliver God's sacred message to mankind. This series of readings, for which Muhammad was called upon by Gabriel to deliver to the Arabs, who hitherto had lack of a body of sacred texts, was to be in Arabic, the language of angels, as verified by the Quran. End quote. Now, I want you to see the difficulty in talking about some of these, and so I put two different translations of two verses on the outline that you have. It's the Surah 43, verses 3 and 4. In one translation from the book Islam, we have made it an Arabic Quran that you Arabs may see the truth. And it is truly in the mother of books, scriptures, with us preserved, most exalted and wise. Another translation of the same Arabic words, surely we have made it an Arabic Quran that you may understand. And surely it is the original of the book with us, Arabs, truly elevated, full of wisdom. If you were to lay out 10 different translations of the Quran, none of them would agree. They would agree generally, but specifically they would not agree. And there would be a lot of arguments textually to be made. That's one of the reasons why a true Muslim will say that you have no right to read the Quran unless you can read it in Arabic, and therefore you can understand it completely. Otherwise, you cannot, which is the way of saying that anything that we say about the Quran in English couldn't be the truth because it's not spoken in Arabic. That's a good way to get around an argument. The text, remember, was delivered to Muhammad over a span of 20 years, and he personally wrote none of it down. The memorized verses were not always repeated the same way because Muhammad stressed content rather than the precise wording. It's been alleged that he himself often determined the order of the verses during prayer sessions, and this led to problems with scholars being able to agree on a set wording for the text. And if you look at the surahs, they seem to be arranged arbitrarily. About the best that I can say for them is that they picked out the longest one and made it first, and the shortest one and put it last, and that's the way that they arranged the book, according to the amount of text in each of them. There is no chronological order. The Quran was intended originally for oral recitation, and therefore it has been divided into 7 manzils. And the purpose for this is to have one for each day in the week, so that by the time the end of each week comes around, if you have gone through each one of them, you've also gone through the entirety of the Quran. The Quran, as used today, was not put into a final form until many years after the death of Muhammad. And it has not been put into a conclusive form, because there's still arguments over it. Farah gives one example of a big argument as far as the Quran is concerned by quoting in Surah 19 and verse 44, where Muhammad mistakes Moses' sister Miriam for Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he says that this suggests that his knowledge of these biblical accounts and the personalities either came from uninformed sources or from someone whose views did not comport with the orthodox version of the same. He said that regardless, his personal views of the scriptures, falling short of the experts, enabled him, at least to his own satisfaction, to meet the criticism of the Jewish adversaries in Medina. The criticism was so strong that he managed to overcome it by liquidating the Jews from the city of Medina and its environs. And that has been one of the principal means of a conquest as far as Islam is concerned, is with the sword. So from the beginning of its teachings, they have conflicted with that of the Jews and of Christians, which resulted in a warfare between three sides, which has continued until today. Most people who are Muslim accept the Quran as the inspired word of God, as delivered directly to his prophet, Muhammad. And in fact, they go a step further. They believe that the Quran is the last word from God. And this belief is the core of the problem between Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Because we do not believe that he received a divine inspiration from God. I've mentioned the Quran several times, quoted from it. I want to state here categorically that I do not subscribe to it. I do not believe it. I think that it is a book that has been written by man. I do not personally believe that it is God's word. I mentioned that it had been my privilege to travel in a number of Muslim countries. I have also been able to visit some of Islam's greatest cities, like Cairo and Beirut and Istanbul. I experienced firsthand the problem between Muslims and Christians on the island of Cyprus, when we went from one end of the island to the other and had to cross over the Greek-Turkish line there. And I've been in cities like Hebron, which we generally pronounce Hebron, and Bethlehem and the divided city of Jerusalem. And some of the observations that I have from those visits I want to share with you as we go along. And the first problem is, whose land is this? To whom does the land of Israel, as we call it today, Palestine, as some people call it, the Holy Land, as a lot of people know it, the land of Canaan, as is described in the book of Genesis, to whom does it belong today? Well, all four sides of this problem have opinions. Fortunately, most of them accept Abraham of Ur as a real person, as a prophet, as a follower and a friend of God, and our study would of necessity have to begin with Abraham. So I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 are generally the verses that are read whenever someone wants to talk about the promise to Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Abram was leaving the Semite country of the Ur of the Chaldees and of Haran or Haran. In this passage, God promises him seven things: to make him a great nation, to bless him personally, to make his name great, for him to be a blessing to others, to bless those that bless him, curse those that curse him, and through him would all families of the earth be blessed. Notice that it says that that Abram was to go to a land he would be shown. At this point, nothing is said about giving him any land at all. He's to go to a land that he will be shown. Did you notice whom Abram took with him? His wife, his nephew, and the people they had acquired at Haran. Arabs, the Semite people. Many times in our study, we stop at the wrong place. And we need to go on to the next verse to get the full implication. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants will I give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Here again, it doesn't say that Abram is going to get the land personally. It says that God will give the land to his descendants. The descendants can include a lot of people. And we'll note that in these seven promises that God makes, it does not necessarily include the possession of the land promised, not to him personally. Well, who are the descendants of Abram? If you'll look at chapter 15 of Genesis, verses 1 through 5, you'll see that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Here Abram is proposing that Eliezer of Damascus, a Semite, be his heir. Abraham is proposing an Arab for his heir. He said he was of my house. In fact, he wasn't really proposing it. He said flat out, "He is my heir." At that point, that was probably the truth. Abram's descendants, however, are defined further, beginning with verse 13. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And then he names the people who were present: Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. By hindsight, we know that in order to possess this land, when the people came out of Egypt after the 400 years prophesied here, they were told that they had to possess the land. They had to take it. They had to conquer it. And then it would become theirs. It plainly states that Abraham's descendants must kill all of the Semite people living in the land in order to possess it. Now, that's not my statement. Let's read from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. "But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all of their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Unfortunately, Israel, coming up out of Egypt, never fully destroyed all of the Canaanite nations. That section, if you'll look on one of the maps in there, that shows Gaza as being not part of Israeli territory, except as it was conquered during the Six-Day War. It has never been a part of the territory, even during the time of David and Solomon. If you look to the north and see the area of the Philistines, that too never belonged. You see, the people of God never did what God said do in possessing that land for it to become their everlasting inheritance. So we find that many of the Semite people have been living in this part of Palestine for a long time. According to an article by W.R. Smith entitled The History of the Semites, he said that they were originally one of a people believed to be descended from Shem, son of Noah. Later the term came to include the following people: Arabs, the Akkadians of ancient Babylon, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, including Amorites, Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites, and Phoenicians, the various Armenian tribes, including Hebrews, and a considerable portion of the population of Ethiopia. These people are grouped under the term Semite, chiefly because their language was found to be related, presumably from a common tongue, Semitic. The Semites were largely nomadic pastoralists. Some settled in villages, and as early as 2500 B.C., they had begun to leave the Arabian Peninsula in successive waves of migration that took them to Mesopotamia. This is just before, several hundred years before, Abraham left that part of the country. In Mesopotamia, the Semitic people from the earliest times were in contact with Sumerian civilizations with the rise of Sargon and Hammurabi of Babylon, and were able to dominate it completely. The Semitic population developed a widespread maritime trade in Phoenicia and became the first great seafaring people. The group of Hebrews, who were descendants of Abraham and who had been diverted through Sinai into the Nile Delta, remained there for 400 years after leaving Egypt and settled at last with other Semitic inhabitants in Palestine. Now, if we were to stop with the history at this point, I think we'd already have enough problems to define, to understand what one of the real situations happens to be, and that is, we've got a lot of people that are claiming the same piece of real estate. They all think that it belongs to them by dead rights. Now, I know you're going to say, but this promise was made by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's true, but there are other promises. There are promises that were made to Esau. There were promises that were made to Ishmael. There were promises that were made to some other people. And these we want to look at in order to see what is said. Now, you might say, well, but the Muslims have no connection with this because these are talking about Israeli people. In the Quran, in Surah 4, verses 163 and 166, it says, "Lo, we inspire thee." I might need to tell you that this is an attempt on Muhammad's part to prove that he's been inspired by God. "We inspired thee as we inspired Noah and the prophets after him, as we inspired Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and Jesus and Job and Jonah and Aaron and Solomon, and as we imparted unto David the Psalms. And messengers we have mentioned unto thee before, and messengers we have not mentioned unto thee." Allah spoke directly unto Moses. "Messengers of good cheer and of warning, in order that mankind might have no arguments against Allah after the messengers." Allah was ever mighty wise. But Allah himself testified concerning that which he hath revealed unto thee in his knowledge. He hath revealed it, and the angels also testify, and Allah is sufficient witness. Muhammad is saying that what he said came from God, the same as the messages to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And did you notice that he included Ishmael in there? Because they believe that Ishmael, the firstborn son of Abraham, had the right to inheritance of everything that Abraham had and all of the promises that were made to Abraham. And therefore, they own the land more than the Israelites do. In Genesis 16, we find the story of Hagar and Ishmael. We're going to close with this story and continue next week. Abraham gets impatient with the time frame of God. He agrees to help God speed things along a little bit by helping Sarah and accepting her recommendation to take Hagar, the Egyptian Semite, as another wife. From the time that Hagar conceives, she creates a problem for Sarah, who eventually persuades Abram to cast Hagar and her son out, and Ishmael is no longer a part of the family society. The story is told in chapter 16, beginning with verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." Now notice what it says about it. "He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "I have also seen him who sees me." Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi, which is translated "well of one who lives and sees me." Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Ishmael, it says, would be wild, fighting everyone fighting him. He would live right close to Abraham's other kin as neighbor. If that's not an adapt description of today's situation of Arab fighting against Arab and Arab fighting against Jew, I don't know where it would be found any better than that. In Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations." It is in the plural. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The Arab people read this, and they say, yes, God gave the land to Abram, to his descendants, Ishmael, and we're a part of it, and it all belongs to us. The Jews read that, and they say, God gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are their descendants, and the land belongs to us. I read that, and knowing what I know about the Scriptures, And knowing the rest of the story, that what God was talking about was setting up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, and which would take in all nations of the earth, those in existence at the time that it started, those that might arise all of the time, and that through His Son, Jesus Christ, would all nations of the earth be blessed. And as a son of God, I'm an heir. I'm a joint heir with Christ. And Christ owns the world. As far as I'm concerned, they can have Palestine. I could say that that land belongs to me because I happen to be of an Israelite of the true nature. But I'd rather think that I belong to the one who possesses the entire world instead of a small piece of real estate. We'll be looking more deeply into this and see some of the other reasons in our study, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night. I'd like for you to keep your outline, if you would, please.